It is good to see each one this morning. We are certainly delighted to see visitors with us this morning. We're so happy that you've chosen to come out and be a part of this assembly as we are gathered today to worship our Creator, to worship the One who is the King and Sovereign over this universe, to worship the One before whom we'll stand one day as judge and give an account of our lives. And as we think about our worship and we think about our service to God, we think about giving God our best. Giving God our best in all that we do. And that's really the end toward which our lesson is geared this morning, as we talk about a lesson that we've entitled, Seven Habits of Highly Effective Christians. Now, that lesson is not going to win, or that title is not going to win any originality awards, is it? A number of you, maybe most of you, will recognize that as a takeoff on a book that was written, I think, about 25 years ago, in the late 80s, if my math is close to right, by a man by the name of Stephen Covey. And what Mr. Covey did is that he took a survey of people who are viewed in society as being effective, as being successful in their fields. And what he did is that he analyzed various traits, various characteristics of those individuals, and he summarized them into seven different distinct traits or characteristics. And he said, if these traits, if these characteristics are true of you, then it's going to give you a much greater chance to be successful in whatever field that you choose. Now, I'll be frank with you. I can't give that book a wholehearted endorsement simply because I haven't read all of that book. But I have glanced through it. I have glanced through the seven different traits that he says are the ones that are going to help to make you successful, highly effective in the secular field. And there is certainly something to the things that he presents there from that standpoint. But I think we can make a case. In fact, I know we can make a case as we go to the Word of God, not man's book. As we go to God's book, and we talk about being an effective servant, as we talk about being an effective disciple or Christian, and worshiping God as we should, serving God as we should, and pointing our aim toward those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. And what we want to do this morning for just a few minutes is to go through, we're going to especially focus on the book of Acts. And what we're going to do as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to look at those first century Christians. And we're going to see if we can pick out, if we can single out some seven characteristics or seven traits. I know somebody's thinking, I wish Mr. Covey just had three, of those in his book. But we're going to be seeing if we can single out about seven characteristics or traits, just briefly, that will help us as we go through our lives and we seek to serve God as we should. And I want to begin, first of all, before we begin to look at those, and by the way, I want to make this note. I have an outline of that, 99% complete. I'll try to finish it this afternoon and lay those on the table sometime before this evening, if you'd like a copy of what we're looking at tonight. But one of the things I want to mention before we begin to look at these seven here is this, is that God measures success in highly different terms than what the world measures success. The secular world measures success in terms of, and the kind of things that Mr. Covey was talking about in his book, in terms of those who are served, those who are catered to, those who amass great wealth, those who have a lot of material things, those who achieve great notoriety or popularity, who are accompanied perhaps by a great entourage of people, and the same great, as we said, popularity. God measures success in a far different way, in a far contrasting way. And in the verses that we read together just a few minutes ago, as Jeff read out loud, we see there that Jesus, in the midst of this discussion, in essence, says, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? James and John wanted positions at the right hand, the left hand in his kingdom. Jesus said, success in my kingdom, in my service, is not like the world views it, not like the Gentiles view it. It's not who is at the top of the ladder as far as power and those sorts of things. But he says, the one that is going to be viewed as successful in my kingdom by my Father is the one who serves. And as we go through other texts in the New Testament, we can see that success is measured in terms of faithfulness. It's measured in terms of fruitfulness in what we bear in our lives. And so this is what our lesson is geared toward this morning. And we want to begin, first of all, and I would get you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, if you would. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. There, after we read of the 3,000 conversions on the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem by the Apostle Peter, as the church begins on that day, we see something about the activities of those who were early Christians. And one of the first things that stands out is we talk about seven habits. And by the way, when we talk about a habit, what are we talking about? We're talking about something that becomes a part of us because we do it over and over again. Something that really becomes what we might refer to as second nature because we're just so accustomed to doing it. And what we're going to be talking about this morning has to do with things that really should just really be a part of us. They should become a part of us because we work on them, we focus on them, we practice them, we do them over and over again so that they become a part of our nature. And what we see here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is that these early disciples, these early Christians, they continued to learn and continue in and obey the Word of God. It's just that simple, isn't it? That one of the first things we learn, one of the first habits of those who are going to serve God and be highly effective as those who are Christians, is that they learn and obey God's Word. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And as we see there, that expression, the apostles' doctrine, what that simply means is this. They continued in the things that were being taught by the apostles. That is the Word of God. You know, I think we could say, without exaggerating or overstating, that the Word of God, as it resides in our hearts, is the fuel that runs the engine, so to speak. It's the fuel that runs the engine. The Word of God is powerful. It is that which works in us. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, here the Apostle Paul, as he commends the church at Thessalonica, says this. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." And let's note particularly, closely, the next few words here. "The Word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." God's effective means of working in us and producing the kind of faithfulness and fruitfulness and service that are essential to pleasing Him, that power comes from the Word of God as it resides in us. Think with me just three or four things about the importance of the Word of God in learning and obeying the Word of God. First of all, if we know the Word of God, what God says, then it's going to enable us to make the right choices consistently, isn't it? Every day is a series of choices. Should I go this way or that way? Should I choose to do this thing or that thing? What should I choose to say in this circumstance? The Word of God that's residing in our heart is going to enable us to make the right choices consistently. Secondly, the Word of God residing in our heart is going to enable us to resist temptation. In Psalms 119 and there verse 11, the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The Word of God residing in our heart is our armor. It is our strength against the wiles and the temptations of the devil. But thirdly, as we think about the importance of the Word of God and learning to obey the Word of God, it's going to give us greater strength and ability to stand for what is right. Because we're going to know what is right. As we learn and as we grow in the truth of God's Word. In Romans chapter 12, here in verses 1 and 2, Romans the 12th chapter in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul warns against one of the great threats that we face in our life. And that's the temptation simply to become like those round about us, to conform to the world. But here in the 12th chapter in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And let me just add another point or two before we move on. How many times do we have someone come to us maybe throughout the course of a week and say, "Can you give me some advice on this? Can you give me some advice about something that's going on at work? Can you give me some advice about something that's going on in my family? Can you give me some advice about this situation that has arisen?" What do you go to as the basis, as the foundation for the counsel that they are asking you to give? Well, it needs to be the Word of God, doesn't it? It needs to be the Word of God. And we know those, we know the principles that are found in the Word of God. As the Word of God resides in our hearts, we're going to understand the principles around which life issues are to be resolved. and dealt with. Regardless of what the questions are, regardless of what the issues are, the circumstances are. Is this thing cured? Is it furthering the cause of truth? Is this thing just? Is this thing right? Is this thing holy? We understand the principles around which life issues are to be resolved. First trait we want to talk about then, that highly effective Christians, they learn and obey the Word of God. Let's look at a second thing as we go on this morning. And let's notice as we go and continue our look at the book of Acts, we go to the 5th chapter and here verse 41, and we'll have an occasion to come back to this perhaps this morning. But one of the things we're going to notice is this, and something that we recognize in this life is the fact that as we learn and obey and strive to be consistent in doing the will of God, everybody's not going to like that. There are going to be contradictions. And there's going to be opposition. And there are going to be times that maybe someone will laugh at us or ridicule us, perhaps call us a name. One of the 7 habits of those who are highly effective Christians is that they don't allow themselves to be deterred by opposition. And we see that in the first century. We see that in the early church. In fact, rather than doing that, they rejoice in hope and are patient in tribulation. Rejoice in hope. Let's be patient in the face of tribulation. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, opposition against the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem is continuing to build. And what we find in this verse, after the apostles are threatened and beaten, we're told that they departed from the presence of the council doing what? They have their heads down? Are they going into hiding? What are they doing? It says rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Is that our reaction when somebody laughs at us, when somebody says, well, you're just really weird. You know, if you don't do that, if you don't believe that, you're intolerant. You're a bigot. You know, yeah, or whatever the thing might be. Somebody attacks us for what we believe, what we practice, or maybe what we refuse to do. What's our reaction? Is it one of rejoicing that we're counted worthy to suffer in the eyes of the Lord, what is shame for the name of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, here the Apostle Paul, in a short set of instructions, of exhortation, says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And of course, we'll get to that one before we're through this morning. But here's what we see in the first century church. Jesus had warned the apostles. He said, if you were of the world, then the world would love you. But he says, because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This is in John chapter 15. And he said, you know, really, you're following in my steps. He says, I'm the master, and they oppose me. And so if I'm the master and they oppose me, you can certainly expect to have opposition and persecution as those who are the servants of the Lord. And we see that, don't we? We won't go through each one of these particular texts. They'll be in the notes that will be prepared. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see that opposition against the preaching of the resurrection begins. And the apostles are threatened. In Acts chapter 5, we see that once again the apostles are hauled before the Jewish council. And this time they're instructed not to preach the gospel anymore. They're imprisoned and they're also beaten. The opposition intensifies. What happens when we get to Acts chapter 7? Stephen is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this group of hard-hearted, callous Jews, unbelieving, they take it and they stone him to death. There's opposition against the gospel. You know, one of the remarkable things I think to think about here is this. The persecution against the church did not thwart the growth of the gospel. In fact, it really just fanned the flames, didn't it? We had a lesson a couple of weeks ago about the providence of God. It's interesting to notice, I think, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we have here a geographical outline of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, here Jesus told the apostles how that they would be witnesses unto Him in Jerusalem. Well, that's where it started. And then in Judea. And He said in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What happens when the great persecution comes against the church? Here at the end of Acts 7 and into Acts chapter 8, they're all scattered abroad except the apostles, and they go about preaching the gospel. And where do they go? They go into Judea and Samaria, and the persecution just fans the flames of their zeal in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was able to use that, which the persecutors thought would eradicate the preaching, to really just enhance, to expand the kingdom of Christ. And we want to make a third look. We want to make a third point this morning as we think about seven habits. Here are things that ought to become a part of us. They ought to be ingrained in us by virtue of practice and doing these things over and over again, making these things a part of our daily lives and reactions. As we learn and obey God's Word, as we're willing to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. What did these people do in the first century, in Acts chapter 8, and there the fourth verse, they go everywhere preaching and teaching the Word. We've already referred to that at the end of our point regarding patience and hope and tribulation. But in Acts chapter 8, go there with me, if you will, and let's read here the first couple of verses. The death of Stephen is written about at the end of Acts chapter 7. A young man by the name of Saul is holding the coats of those who stoned him to death. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Does that sound familiar? We read that just a moment ago from Acts chapter 8 verse 1, didn't we? Here we see that the persecution that is designed to stamp out the preaching of the gospel is really simply furthering the process that God said is going to take place. It's going to spread into Judea and Samaria and then in the uttermost parts of the earth. But here is what they're doing. We drop down to verse 4 and it says this, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." They went about preaching, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What characterized them here? They were diligent, weren't they? They were serious about carrying out the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They were diligent. They were serious. They obviously had a recognition that every single individual with whom they came in contact had a soul, that had an eternal destiny. Same thing's true today, isn't it? Every single individual with whom we come in contact, well, every single individual, obviously, but everyone who we come in contact with, they have a soul. It has an eternal destiny. And we have an obligation. We have a responsibility to preach and to teach the Word of God. These people, they took that seriously. And something else I think we can see in that is this. They viewed each setting, each circumstance, as an opportunity to try to reach someone else with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would we have done in those circumstances? I guess we can all ask ourselves that question, but here Stephen is, and he's just been stoned to death for preaching the gospel. Here these other individuals are, these Christians, and they're being taken away to prison, and they're being killed. They're being imprisoned because of the preaching of the gospel. What would our reaction have been? Well, here we see that they were successful because they continued to carry out the gospel and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there's an old song that was written many years ago entitled, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." I want to read it. We're familiar with it. I want to read just a verse from it this morning before we move to another point. The first verse says this, "When in the better land before the bar we stand," obviously the judgment, says, "how deeply grieved our souls will be if any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me." That couldn't be said of these fervent and zealous Christians in the first century, could it? They were zealous. They were, you know, and I think something else we see here is that they were willing to step outside of what we sometimes call their comfort zone to take the truth to somebody else. Fear is a paralyzing thing, isn't it? But it will keep us from doing that which enables us to serve God effectively and to serve God faithfully and fruitfully. They recognize that the power was in the Word of God. Romans 1 and verse 16. But they also recognize that God had put that Word in them, in earthen vessels, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and there verse 7. Highly effective Christians use their opportunities and their abilities, their talents, to the utmost of their capability. Let's talk about a fourth thing just briefly here this morning. And we're going to go to the 11th chapter of Acts. The 11th chapter of Acts. As we look at one of those things that was a habit, one of those things that was a trait of those whom we could label as highly effective Christians in the first century. And then simply this. Their lives were depictions of the truth. Their lives were depictions of the truth. And I don't know anywhere that's more accurately illustrated than in talking about Barnabas and reading about Barnabas here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. Reading about that good man, in fact, it just begins by saying what? Or he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And then look at the next statement it's made. And much people was added unto the Lord. Can we see a direct correlation there between the kind of person that Barnabas was and the good that he was able to do in the kingdom of God? What did people see when they saw Barnabas? They saw a good man, didn't they? They saw someone who was full of the Holy Ghost. They saw someone who was willing to use his talents, his abilities, to preach and teach the Word of God. And much people was added unto the Lord. We're familiar with the text in Romans chapter 2 and there verse 24. It talks about the detrimental, such harmful effects that teaching one thing and living another way can have on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There, in fact, as the Apostle Paul is reproving the Jews for that particular thing, he said, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Barnabas was effective in his work because he was a good man. He practiced what he preached. Think about Barnabas just for a minute. We need to have a lesson on Barnabas, perhaps one of these Sundays. But we see Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, and what's he doing? He's giving to those who have need. We see Barnabas a little later in Acts chapter 9, and what's he doing? Well, Saul had been converted, and the people were afraid of Saul. And Barnabas is there encouraging him to receive Saul. Saul's a good man now. Paul, as he would become, there to the saints in Jerusalem. We see Barnabas here in Acts chapter 11, and he goes and gets Saul. He brings Saul to the work here, and he's a good man. We see him later after the first missionary journey. We talked about this a little bit in the class upstairs this morning, how that at Perga, John Mark had left the work and returned to Jerusalem. Had a disagreement when they began the second journey, didn't they? Barnabas said, "I want to take John Mark." Paul said, "No, because he's left the first time. I don't want to take him on his second mission." Well, who was right? Well, perhaps both of them were, in a sense. But here Barnabas is, and what does he do? He takes John Mark, and it's obvious that there's growth, there's development there. Through that encouragement of John Mark, and he becomes a faithful servant, or he continues his faithful service in the kingdom of God. But their lives were depictions of the truth. So I thought about this point. It reminded me of another song, another old song we sing sometimes, as we think about the effect that our lives have on those round about us. The World's Bible. We sing it here from time to time. But I think it'd be helpful for us to think about a verse from it just for a moment. The second verse says this. It says, "We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given indeed in word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred?" What picture do others give of us of what it means to be a Christian by their looking, their surveying our lives? Titus chapter 2, and there the 10th verse, Titus the 2nd chapter and verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul gives this instruction. He says, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior, of God our Savior, in all things." What Paul is saying, in other words, is simply this. Others ought to be able to look at our lives and get a very attractive picture, a beautiful depiction of what it means to be a Christian. To have the highly effective Christians, that their lives exhibit their depictions of the truth. And then fifthly, and I have no doubt, but what you've already anticipated this one, we see that one of the habits of those who are highly effective in serving God as Christians is they are fervent in prayer. They spend time with God in prayer. That avenue of communication is always open. In Acts chapter 2 and here verse 42, we've already looked at this particular text, but at the very beginning of the church, after the preaching of the gospel, we're told that they not only continued in the apostles' doctrine, but it says in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And in fact, you can go through the book of Acts and you can survey and see that early Christians were diligent and they were fervent in prayer. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, hereafter Peter and John had been seized and they'd been threatened and they'd been told not to preach anymore the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. It says, "And when they prayed, when they prayed, it says. The place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Interesting to notice the content of their prayers. They didn't pray for a removal of the persecution. What did they pray for? They prayed for boldness to continue preaching the word in the face of that opposition. And we could ask ourselves this question. Are we regular in prayer? As we think about our faithfulness, our fruitfulness in serving God, and our service to God in general, are we regular in prayer? You know, from time to time we read it was the hour of prayer in the Word of God. And we designated certain times. We say, no, the Lord is going to hear my voice. He's going to hear my petition. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Let's talk about the sixth one just briefly this morning. This time we go to Acts the 6th chapter and verse 2. As we think about these things that were habits, these became a part of, these became naturally ingrained in those who were diligent, effective, as we could say, in serving God. They not only learned and were obeying the Word of God and rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation, preaching and teaching the Word of God, living lives that depicted the truth and fervent in prayer, but they have their priorities in order. That's important, isn't it? We could have put that as the very first. But they had their priorities in order. And I want to try to make that point from a verse in Acts the 6th chapter, where here we see a situation arose in the church of Jerusalem. For those who were numbered among the widows that were the Grecians, that is the Hellenists. Here were Jews who had acquired the culture of the Greeks. The Hellenists, who's being spoken of here in terms of being Grecians. And it says they were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, that is, in the daily service, benevolent service to those who had need. And so here's what the apostles said in verse 2. It says, then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. What are they saying here? They're saying our priority, the thing that we're going to continue to focus on as those who are the apostles, is preaching the word of God. They had their priorities in order. Not that this other wasn't important, but it wasn't the primary task to which the Lord had assigned them. They said, we will assign this particular work to someone else because our priority is preaching and teaching the gospel. And so it's not that we should leave that to do this other thing. We need to think about our priorities, don't we? Luke chapter 10, verse 42. Interestingly enough, here is a situation where Jesus is preaching and somebody is serving. Luke the 10th chapter and verse 42. Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha is busy, cumbered with serving and things involved in being hospitable, we would say. What's Mary doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to His Word. And as we go to the 10th chapter, verse 40 says, but Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. I think there's an expression that we need to keep in mind out of the things that we've talked about already this morning. We could do far worse than that, couldn't we, if we go through life? One thing is needful. One thing is needful. We need to order our priorities around those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. And so much of that has to do with how we use our time, doesn't it? We're all familiar with the expression time management. We've all got the same amount of time. How do we use the precious moments that God has given to us? In Ephesians chapter 5, there beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes very specifically about that. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And there beginning in verse 15, he said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He goes on and he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Literally, buying back, winning back the time. Put it to its best use. You know, I read not too long ago, in a real sense, every day is a microcosm of life, isn't it? You get up in the morning and you're energetic. Hopefully, you're ready to go. What happens as the day wears on? Begin to come a little tired, don't you? Begin to come a little more weary. And as the day grows on, you begin to run out of time to do the things that day called for. And then at the night, when the day is over, we sleep. Isn't that a microcosm of life itself? From the earliest beginning to growing older, you run out of time to do the things that need to be done, and then there's death. And it comes. How do we order our priorities? What if we had a ledger? Might not be a bad idea. Put all the things we, of a worldly and secular nature on one side. The things of a spiritual nature on the other side. This is the amount of time I spend reading the Word of God and studying my Bible and spending time in prayer and seeking to reach someone else with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the amount of time I do all of these other things. One thing is needful. And a habit of those who are highly effective as Christians is that they have their priorities in order. And then finally this morning, let's consider this fact. Those who are highly effective as Christians, who serve God faithfully, who bear fruit in their lives, and who are servants, who serve God and serve others, they have their mindset on the highest goal. They have their mindset on the highest goal. And by the way, there was a statement. I went back and reviewed some things from the book we talked about at the outset this morning. And one of his points was this. One of Covey's points was this. He said, begin with the end in mind. We begin each day with the end in mind. Where we hope to be when this life is over. And where we hope to be in eternity. Now, there are other goals that we can set along the way that will help us, aren't there? I want to be more fervent in prayer. I want to be more faithful in my attendance. I want to be more zealous in my reading and studying of the Word of God. But as we think about goals like that, what are they all pointing to? The one great eternal goal, aren't they? The Apostle Paul expressed it in these words. In Philippians chapter 3, there beginning in verse 13, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, or that it's laid hold on, but he said, but this one thing I do. There's our expression again, isn't it? He said, this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, I have my eye set on the prize. He's saying, in essence, I have my goal as heaven, as eternal life. That's why I've forgotten these things that are past, these things that are behind me, and I'm pressing forward toward that mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lesson is yours this morning. As we think about the things that we've talked about, we've gone through the book of Acts, we've looked at these things that were part of the lives of early Christians, of the early church, as they served God and did so acceptably, and as we would say, effectively in their fruitfulness and their faithfulness unto Him. And there aren't any alternatives to these routes. You might be able to add some things to that list. In fact, that'd make a good study, perhaps, read through Acts and say, here are characteristics I see in these first century Christians. But there aren't any alternatives. There's no other route. There's not something to be substituted for these things. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have your eyes set on heaven as your eternal goal. But you begin to do that by becoming a Christian. Three, hearing the gospel, believing it, being willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning and you recognize that your life hasn't been what it should have been as a child of God, try to make that right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?